John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days.
Let's pray, shall we? Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you that we have in our hands your living word. We pray that we would receive it as such this evening. Amen. Amen. One of the great dramas that I remember from family holidays growing up is driving in rural Scotland. Obviously, I wasn't the one driving. I was a very small child at this point. But I remember the feeling of panic as we were about to run out of fuel in the middle of the countryside, in the middle of nowhere, in the highlands of Scotland. Petrol stations out there few and far between. Roads are narrow, often at a standstill with traffic in peak season. So it always adds a bit of excitement to the holiday. You never quite know whether you're actually going to get to the holiday. And so you really don't actually want that warning light to go on to show that you're about to run out of fuel. And that's kind of the feeling that is there in John chapter 2 at this wedding. The party warning light is blinking that they're about to run out of wine. Now, this is actually a huge social embarrassment for the bridegroom, it was kind of a statement about his kind of intentions for the marriage and his place in the community, that he was able to provide for this feast, that he was able to kind of look after the people and give them a really good time to celebrate his marriage. And so the bridegroom, whose responsibility it is to provide the wine here, he must be sweating right now. And we've all probably known just something of that kind of an experience of where you start to realize that you don't have enough for whatever it is you're about to do. The warning light is blinking that you're about to run dry. Perhaps you've invited people around for lunch and you realize, oh, we're not going to have enough food for these people. Or maybe you're at a job interview and you just realize you haven't prepared enough for this. And there's also a kind of life version of this where the warning light starts to blink and you start to wonder, do I have enough? Do I have enough in the way that I'm going about my life to kind of keep this feast, this celebration, this joyful mood going? Is that going to run dry at some point, the way I've been going? And John chapter 2 speaks to that. It speaks to that dryness and that feeling of impending dryness. Here we have Jesus at a wedding which is about to run dry, but the whole story is told in a way that suggests there is a lot more going on than Jesus just helping some mates out with a party. When we're looking at a Bible passage, often there's one verse in it, just one line or something that gives us kind of a key that unlocks the meaning of what's going on in all the other verses. And here that is verse 11. I want you to look down at verse 11 with me. It says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, John calls this event a sign. He tells us this whole event, and we're kind of reading along going, oh, what's going on here? What's this about? And then he says, I want you to go back now, but this time reread it, knowing that this is a sign. This is pointing to the glory of Jesus. It's kind of a uniquely John thing that he does this. When Jesus does a miracle, the other gospel writers will call them miracles. They'll call them mighty acts sometimes, but John calls them signs. The job of a sign is to point away from itself and towards something else. And that's what Jesus is doing these miracles for. They are signs that point away from the thing itself, amazing though it might be, and towards something. And what they're pointing towards particularly is the glory of Jesus, this greatness of who he is. And when you see a sign on the road, it's giving you directions, and there is a right response to that sign, which is to follow where it's going. And if the direction of this sign is Jesus' glory, then John also lets us know, what is the right response here? His disciples believed in him. This is an event, a sign that is intended to provoke not just amazement, not just interest, not just conversation, but also faith. His disciples believed. Jesus is showing us this miracle not so we can be wowed, not so his friends can save face at this party, not so we can just have this exciting moment and then go back to the way things were before, not so we can come back to Jesus and say, well, can you do another one of those? Can you remember that time when you gave us all that wine? Can you do that again? He shows it so we can come to him, so we can look to him like the disciples, so we can believe in him. You know, after this, they believe in him so much, they go, right, this is it. We're going to go where he goes. He goes to Capernaum. They do too. The goal here is faith. And that applies to Mary too. It's one of the kind of tricky or controversial bits here is Jesus' kind of strange response to Mary. In verse 3, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. Very strange response. What a strange way to talk to your mother. It sounds kind of rude, almost dismissive to our very modern ears. And it is a strange way to speak to his mother, but maybe less rude than it first sounds. If we read on later in John's Gospel, and Jesus from the cross actually calls Mary this again. He addresses her as woman again, but there it is in ensuring that she is provided for after he's gone. And so it's not that it's entirely uncaring. And also here, Mary comes away from this. She doesn't seem to feel rebuffed. She gets a kind of positive takeaway from this. She goes away to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. So she's obviously heard some kind of yes in that. She's taken something positive from that. It seems like what's going on here is Mary's been trying to kind of use her unique relationship with Jesus as his mother to save her friends from this massive social embarrassment. And Jesus doesn't refuse to help, but he wants to kind of change the terms of engagement here. He wants to be clear that when he's doing this, he is not acting in his capacity as Mary's son. He's acting here as the Son of God. This is a sign. This is about revealing his glory. This is not about doing a family favor. He did not come to earth just to save weddings. And so he will help, but he'll do it in this quite interesting way, in a way which functions as a sign that reveals his glory. Jesus is starting a new mission now. From now on, he's acting as the Son of God, and Mary needs, like everyone else, to relearn how to relate to him, to learn to relate to Jesus, not simply as her son, not simply as Jesus the man, not even as Jesus the man with these amazing abilities to help out, but Jesus the Son of God, Jesus the Lord, Jesus the Lamb of God, And so she's having to relearn how to relate to Jesus, not as his mother, but as his disciple. So over the past few Sundays, we've been tracking through Jesus' first week at work. He sort of opened up his ministry, his work on earth. And John began his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1. He began with the words, "In the beginning." It was kind of a quote from Genesis. And he's kind of actually continuing that Genesis theme all the way through chapters 1 and here into chapter 2. It's just as Genesis then goes on to give us a week-long sequence of how the world was created, John is also giving us a week, but he's done it in quite a subtle way, so we might not have even been noticing. The week begins, chapter 1, verse 19, on that day where the Pharisees were interviewing John the Baptist. Then in chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "And the next day," that's day 2. Verse 35 again, "The next day," that's day 3. And then verse 43, "The next day," day 4. Now here in chapter 2, verse 1, "On the third day," which puts us on day 5, 6, 7. This is the seventh day, the last day. In Genesis, it's the day of rest. And in the Bible, that day of rest itself was looking forward to the ultimate rest. It was looking forward to the new creation, to the restoring, the renewing of everything that was broken in the world. And for the Jews, too, that new creation life was often pictured in terms of a feast, in terms of a time of great abundance. And then when you add into that, that in the Old Testament, they were also taught to see their relationship with the Lord as a sort of marriage relationship, as this faithful covenant love relationship. And so there's something about wedding feasts in particular that point forward to the new creation in a special way. This is a sign. Jesus hasn't just picked some random party to perform this first miracle at. All the promises of God are pointing forward to celebration, and specifically to this wedding celebration of this coming together of God and his people into this perfect, loving relationship that is going to last forever. So Jesus does the miracle. He gets the servants to fill the big stone jars with water. He makes the water into wine, and the celebration continues. That's the sign. But what does it point to? In what way is this revealing to us the glory of Jesus? How is it showing us what is great about Jesus so that we can believe in him? Well, it certainly displays the power of Jesus. The scary power, if you think about it. To rearrange, to rewrite atoms so that one thing becomes another, so that water becomes wine. But there's more than that. The glory of Jesus isn't just in his power, it's also in how he's using that power. This was his first sign. His whole life until this point, he didn't do anything like this. He didn't do any miracles until now. He kept all that glory hidden until this moment. So why now? Why at this wedding? Why wine? Of the millions of ways that he could have announced himself on the scene, why this way? Well, in John's telling of this miracle, he focuses on the details. This is a sign, and he focuses on the details that signify something. And one of the details that John highlights for us is these six stone water jars. See how carefully he describes them. In verse 6, "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Why tell us that? Why does it matter? Jesus could have done this miracle with any old container. People put wine in wineskins, and they were running out of wine, so there was obviously a lot of empty containers lying around. If he's making water into wine, surely he could, I don't know, he could make napkins into wineskins if he wanted to. This is a weird detail. And that means it's part of the sign. Because it's not just that these jars are big and they're handy. They have a purpose. They're there for a reason. They were used for religious washing. They're part of the routine, of the habits of everyday Jewish life. And we might expect Jesus, who is a faithful, law-abiding Jew, a Jewish rabbi even, to respect that and to think, well, they're off limits. I'm going to use something else for this. But he uses these, and we'll see more of this, actually, as John's gospel goes on, where Jesus kind of comes in to something from everyday Jewish life, and then he takes that, and he redefines it, and he shows that these things that are so familiar to them, that they actually point to something bigger and better in him, something that he fulfills and gives a far better version of. What he's doing is he's starting to show an emptiness in the old ways of their religious life. That like these jars, they're kind of standing dry in the corner at the feast with nothing really to offer. And so when Mary, Jesus' mother, says they have no wine, it's not just a comment about the wedding, it's kind of a sad comment on the culture of the time, on the religious life of the time, that these Jews, that they are God's people, and yet they are underprepared for this ultimate feast they're supposed to be looking forward to. There's something about the way that they're going about their life that is running dry in terms of getting them ready for this new creation celebration that they're supposed to be having. Their routines of ritual cleaning are empty jars. Their routines of the things that they do to make themselves pure are just not enough for this joyful end times feast that they're supposed to be working towards. The celebration is drying up. And Jesus comes to these empty jars and he gives them a new use and a new meaning. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them right to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out, take it to the master of the banquet." That's kind of a combination of best man and personal wedding planner. And the water had been turned into wine. The old routines were empty routines, but when Jesus comes, they find a new use. They're filled with something new. It might be a bit difficult for us to connect with that because purification jars aren't really a part of our world. We don't really have any standing over in the corner at the side. We don't have purification jars, but we do have our own religious routines. We do have the things that we repeat again and again, to try and make ourselves feel clean, to feel good about ourselves on the inside, and eventually to try and build ourselves up to some kind of version of that end time, wonderful, restored creation celebration. Because all instinctively, we all want that. We all want this life where we're going to be celebrating that everything's all right. And we try and reach it in all these kinds of different ways. And you can kind of boil those down and say, these are our routines. These are the things that we repeat again and again and again. And, well, are they helping? Are they making us clean on the inside? Now, some of our routines may be good things. Others of our routines may be neutral things. Other routines may be self-destructive ones. Just think for a moment about what your routines are. What are those jars, those things that you keep going back to try and make yourself feel good about yourself? Do they satisfy you? Do they fill you up? Do you feel like you're ready for that celebration? Do you feel that there is something in these that offers you an inexhaustible, never-ending celebration? Or are they kind of like empty jars at a wedding which is about to dry up? If you want the good wine, you have to let Jesus step in and fill the jars up. You have to. Broken jars might need to go. But even in our best routines, what matters is what fills them. We can go through the motions, we can go to church, we can read our Bibles, we can help people in need all we want, but without Jesus, these things just remain empty. Empty jars. And we will be stuck with that feeling of emptiness, that feeling of being about to run out, that whatever celebration we might be having is going to be short-lived. But what does Jesus fill our routines with? Exactly what new wine is he giving us here? Look at verse 9 and 10. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." You can kind of imagine the look of surprise on the bridegroom's face. Either he knew nothing about the situation, or he thought, we're going to run out of wine. There is no more wine to give. And suddenly, the master of the banquet's coming up and saying, this is the best wine. How amazing, how revolutionary. It's kind of funny that this whole episode ends with two guys who really have no idea what's going on, talking about what's going on. The bridegroom had no idea where this wine came from. The master of the banquet, he had no idea where this wine came from. And yet, without realizing, he kind of stumbles on to the glory of Jesus. That in his words, he kind of shows up just a couple of things about this new wine from Jesus. He notices two things about the wine that Jesus gives. He notices its surprising quality and its surprising timing. It is the best wine, and it's the last wine. Firstly, it's the best wine. This is not just good wine. This is the choice wine. God would often make promises to his people in the Old Testament using language of a feast with great wine. Isaiah 25, verse 6, there's a promise of a great feast to which all the nations are going to be invited. Isaiah 25, 6 says this, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." Just think for a moment about the most delicious meal that you've ever had. Imagine yourself now sitting down to eat that meal. All the food is just arrayed there out in front of you. And all your loved ones are there around you to share that moment, to share that enjoyment together. And the quantity is more than enough. Students, there are seconds, there are thirds, there are fourths, there are fifths. You prepare a table for me, my cup overflows. Jesus is the one who overflows our cup with the good wine, the well-refined wine. He's the bridegroom who provides the aged wine at this feast for the nations. That's you, that's us. We are invited. After this, it's really good that it's fallen like this today, but after this, we're going to share communion together. We're going to take the Lord's Supper, and when we drink the wine, it's kind of a foretaste where we're looking forward to that great feast. We're looking forward, and we're doing that as we're looking back. There's something kind of at the center of time about taking the Lord's Supper, that we're looking forward to this ultimate celebration. But we also look back to the cross. This is my blood. I think this is perhaps one of the reasons that God chose wine for this symbol. You can't make wine without crushing. You can't make wine without crushing grapes. And the Bible speaks of the wrath of God as kind of like a wine press where the grapes are crushed underfoot to make the wine. It's there on the cross under the crushing wine press of the wrath of God that Jesus stands there in our place, and it's there that he provides the overflow of wine for the feast. That is what makes us clean. It is Jesus' death on the cross. He's the only one who can take away all that is impure in us and die for it and say, it is finished. That impurity is over now. What I offer you now in its place, my own lifeblood, my own blood poured out for you, that makes you pure in a way that no ritual, repeated washing, or religious routines can do. The life of Christ himself flowing through our veins. That's what he fills our jars with his life, with his own life. He fills us with what he enjoys, with his relationship with the Father. Blood transfusion, that's your relationship with the Father now. You can call God Father. He has the Holy Spirit, and so he pours out the Holy Spirit on us. He shares what he has, this wonderful life that he has always enjoyed within the Trinity. That is what we are drawn up into. That is what we enjoy now. So Jesus begins this miracle by saying to Mary, my hour has not yet come. This word, my hour, my time, my moment, this is a phrase that keeps kind of coming back again and again in John's Gospel. My hour has not yet come. Chapter 7, it comes again. His hour had not yet come. And finally, on the night before he dies, Jesus prays. John chapter 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. This is it. This is the hour. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus' hour is the cross. That is where he prepares the wine for the feast, under the wine press of the anger of God at your sin. And at the great feast, the wine that Jesus provides is the most precious thing in the universe. It is his own life, given for us, shared with us. This is the best wine. Do you believe that? Do you believe that what Jesus offers you really is the best wine? The choice wine? That this is something you can cling to, you can drink deeply from when you're feeling dry and empty? A wine that you can hold on for when the world is offering you all its cheaper wines? Do you believe it's the best wine? Or are you settling for lesser wines? The cheaper wine, short-term pleasure. The best wine. And the other thing the master of the feast notices is the timing. The best wine is the last wine. Everyone brings the choice wine first, but you have saved the best until now. Another side point here, this is not about the whole wedding is drunk and Jesus is endorsing providing alcohol for people who are drunk. You can go elsewhere in the Bible if you're looking for what the Bible says about drunkenness and alcohol. Here it's simply making the basic point that after people have drunk wine, they're less able to tell the difference between good and bad wine. And so it was usual to put the good wine first. That's what he would be expecting. And that is usually our attitude to life too. We kind of expect the best wine now, the good stuff, immediately. Instant gratification, next day delivery. I want to enjoy myself now while I'm young. Have all these things now. But Jesus puts the best wine last. This is God's way. Good stuff is really good, but it comes right at the end. It's great, but you've got to wait. And perhaps what faith in Jesus means for you today is accepting that. Accepting that the best wine in your life is going to come at the end. And not putting all your hopes, your dreams, your expectations into something, some lesser feast, some cheaper wine that you might be able to have right now. Jesus will fill your cup to overflowing. He will give those who trust in him the good wine, and it will be so good. So we don't need to stuff our faces with the pleasures of the short term. We can save our appetite for the great feast. This was the best wine in Cana. But as great as the wine at that wedding was, there was still a feeling of being unfinished about all this. Jesus says that my hour is not yet come. And even after the cross, we don't yet see that full reality of the new creation feast. We are not there yet. We have communion, we're looking forward to it, but we are not there yet. We have the sign that points to the reality. We said in that culture it was the bridegroom's responsibility to provide the wine. And the master of the banquet kind of congratulates the wrong bridegroom. Says, you have saved the best wine to the last. Well, actually, it wasn't him. I think that's what's behind Jesus' comment too. Why do you involve me? This is not my wedding. I'm not the bridegroom here. My wedding has not yet come. But it will. At the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, it describes the start of the new creation era, and it describes it as the wedding of the Lamb. Now, that's a title John has already introduced Jesus to us with, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so in Genesis, human history began with a wedding, with the wedding of Adam and Eve. And in Revelation, the story of human history ends with a wedding, the wedding of the Lamb, of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, his people. And in between that, the first wedding, the wedding in Cana, and all weddings, they point forward to this great final feast, celebrating the marriage of Christ to his church. Jesus chooses this moment, a wedding feast running dry, to announce what it is that he's all about, what it is that he is here for. He's here to start preparing the wedding feast, to start inviting us to the wedding feast. And now, having come through the hour, having come through the cross and being raised again, we're at the stage of finishing touches. We are almost there. And so Revelation 19 verse 9 says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed. It's at the end. It's the last wine, but it will be the best wine. What a blessing it will be to be at that feast. And on that day, no Christian will be left out of that wedding. regardless of what our experience with marriage has been up until then. At that wedding, no one will be looking back on their own wedding or their own lack of wedding with regret or longing. Nobody will be standing at the side lonely, because we all get to be a part of this. Blessed is everybody who is invited to this, and you are all invited to this. Life to the full, being united with God as we were always meant to be, the best wine. This is the glory of Jesus that this sign is pointing to. And in revealing his glory, John is also teaching what it means to have faith in one with this kind of glory. It means that if we follow Jesus, we have to be best last people. Best last people. Just think of those two words and kind of reflect on them for a moment. Perhaps think which one it is you struggle with the most. Do you struggle to believe that what is coming is really better than what you could have now? Or do you struggle with the fact that it is coming at the end and you would rather have it now? It'd be good to spend some time this week, take that away and think, am I a best last person? What would it mean for me to be a best last person as I look upon this glory of Jesus? Do my routines, the things that I do again and again, are they filled with Christ in a way that offers me this purity, this fuel, if you like, that will keep me going, that will power me on to this everlasting celebration that I long for? The best wine comes at the end. It will be great, but we have to wait. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you have revealed your glory to us, and we praise you that this is what you offer, that you offer us a feast, a wonderful feast, at your own expense, at the cost of your own life. We praise you for the love that that speaks of. We praise you that that love is directed towards us, that each one of us can enjoy the blessing of being at your wedding supper. Lord, teach us to wait for that day. Teach us to be excited for that day. Amen.